Hello again. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here. So let's begin with a word of prayer. I'd like to cover the second angel's message and some allusions to the issues of Babylon and the real spirit undergirding Babylon that we're going to see in the second angel's message. It's certainly the warning that we're given in Revelation chapter 18. We're told that the loud cry message is basically a repetition of the third angel's message. And so you can kind of lump it in there. So we won't really be going into specifics on the mark of the beast or what that's going to look like. It's not really our objective this week. Our objective is to really kind of work through the big underarching principles, particularly the gospel issues found throughout the three angels' messages. And if you'd like further study on what the mark of the beast is or how that works, again, just reach out to us. And I'm sure that we can get you resources to adequately answer your questions, because I don't want anyone leaving wondering something and no one ever told them. So if that happens to be you, come talk to me, come talk to one of the people, talk to your local pastor, and I'm sure we'd be happy to give you those answers. But I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to address the spirit of Babylon and the danger that poses. And we're talking about this idea of Revelation's cosmic conflict. This is where we're going to see that conflict, I believe, most clearly in the messages that I'll be sharing. We've been covering kind of God's side and how he's uplifting Jesus, uplifting the gospel throughout these messages to prepare people to stand in the day of God. But we want to cover kind of the movement that's in opposition to this gospel message in our time together here. So let's pray. Sweet Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for warm sunshine, for delicious food, and for a chance to study your word. And so I pray that as you speak to us just now, that our hearts would be open and receptive, and that we would see Jesus, even as we're looking at the war that's happening on this earth right now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the spirit of Babylon. So again, the goal for today is to show the big issues going on in the spirit of Babylon, not to focus only on what's happening in Rome specifically. That's not really our objective. If you do want more information on that, I would encourage you to study Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13 and 17, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Lots of information can be marshaled from a study of those chapters to better understand what is transpiring with the Antichrist power, who it is, and how it works. Okay, listen to this. I want to rewind in time to show the big picture of what's been going on in this conflict. Okay, this is from Testimonies for the Church. The law that none liveth to himself, Satan was determined to oppose. He desired to live for self. It was this that incited rebellion in heaven, and it was man's acceptance of this principle that brought sin on earth. So notice, selfishness seems to be a big issue here, and something that Satan is quite good at is projecting his own characteristics upon God. He will make God look a certain way, which is largely the way that he himself looks. Right? It's called kind of shifting blame and projecting. Okay? This is from Education. Unselfishness. And what is unselfishness, according to the next few words here? It's the principle of God's kingdom. We're talking about this idea of Revelation's cosmic conflict. There are two overarching principles striving for supremacy in this great conflict. God's perspective and God's armory is unselfish love. Unselfish, other-centered love. It's a principle of God's kingdom. Is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. He says there's no such thing as unselfishness. From the beginning of the great controversy, Satan has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish. And he deals in the same way with all who serve God. He makes it look like God's followers are also selfish. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name. Did you know that? When you were baptized into the Christian church, your primary mission is to prove Satan wrong, that God is selfish and that his followers are selfish. Isn't that interesting? Back in Education. It was to give in his own life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity. And all who accept this principle are to be workers together with him in demonstrating it in the practical life. How you handle your discourse with your children, with your spouse, with your teachers, with your students, with your friends. We should be carrying out these principles in the practical life. By the way, I don't have time to give the big picture of how this whole war started. I just did a presentation on this last week. If you want that to kind of see a bigger picture of how the fall in heaven happened and what counsel we've been given on that and how this plays in, I'm happy to share that file with you. I won't have time to do that this week. But it is a very intriguing study. Not because I did it, it's just a lot of quotes. But it's very, very helpful for me to kind of get a big picture. But listen to this. This is one of the most profound quotes I've heard in recent years. Okay, this is Ellen White speaking here. On the morning of October 23rd, 1879, about 2 o'clock, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I beheld the scenes in the coming judgment. Language fails me in which to give an adequate description of the things which passed before me and the effect that they had upon my mind. Clearly, this was a disturbing and powerful event. The great day of execution of God's judgment seemed to have come. 10,000 times 10,000 were assembled before a large throne, upon which was seated a person of majestic appearance. Several books were opened before him, and upon the covers of each was written in letters of gold, which seemed like a burning flame of fire, Ledger of Heaven. One of these books, containing the names of those who claimed to believe the truth, was then opened. Immediately, I lost sight of the countless millions. She's kind of giving these statements of, I saw this, and whoa, but that wasn't the most important thing. And then I saw this, whoa, but that wasn't the most important thing. And only those who were professedly children of the light and of the truth engaged my attention. And as these persons were named, one by one, and their good deeds mentioned, their countenance would light up with a holy joy that was reflected in every direction. But this did not seem to rest upon my mind with the greatest force. Another book was opened, wherein were recorded the sins of those who professed the truth. And under the general heading of selfishness came every other sin. Did you hear that? Literally, when the ledger of heaven is opened, what is found next to people's names is selfishness. That's the one thing that's listed as the primary transgression. There were also headings over every column, and underneath these, opposite each name, were recorded in the respective columns the lesser sins. You know, like murder and stuff. But the primary transgression that's highlighted in that book is selfishness. Isn't that interesting and incriminating and convicting? She says, Christ has received supreme love from the being he has created, and he requires also that man shall cherish a sacred regard for his fellow beings. Every soul saved will be saved through love, which begins where? With God. True conversion is a change from selfishness to sanctified affection for God and for one another. That's what true conversion looks like. Will Seventh-day Adventists now make a thorough reformation that their sin-stained souls may be cleansed from the leprosy of selfishness? Are you seeing a theme here? So from the very beginning of the rebellion, Satan has sought to portray God as being selfish, while at the same time alluring others to live for themselves and abide by his own kingdom principle. And that campaign is still alive and well today, unfortunately. And he has a storefront on earth right now, Satan does, that's responsible not only for living out the principles of selfishness, but it's also influenced the entire world with his teachings and example. Thus, continuing Satan's propaganda campaign that's been going on since his fall. Okay? So he's had a storefront on earth continuing this message throughout the ages. This apostate system is called the Mother of Harlots, and it has many daughters, Revelation 17 tells us. And those daughters are religious movements that bear similar traits to the mother in leading people to serve out of fear and selfishness and in putting themselves and their own preferences first. They're also giving a theology to the world that distorts the character of God and his unselfish love. She's known for her opulence and display in religious matters, and according to Revelation 18, she's shaped the way that the leaders of the known world do commerce and life, all in the context of elevating self at the expense of others. But I want to pan back and see how we got to where we are today. Revelation chapter 12, beginning of verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor is a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 12 tell us that a third of the angels were swept into this assault upon God, and a third of the angels ended up falling. He actually had a higher percentage of that to begin with. It was nearly 50%, we're told, but eventually it whittled down to a third at the end of the day. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see how he did this. I'll begin in verse 1. We usually start around verse 11, I think, but I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says this: "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." And then it begins to give explanations throughout Ezekiel 28 that we know cannot only apply to the king of Tyre. You were in the garden of God, for instance. Now, was he in the Garden of Eden? No. So what's really being discussed here is the source of evil behind the man who's the king of Tyre. That's really what's being addressed here. So we apply this to Satan. "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you're a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." So because of the privileges that he had, he became corrupted, is what's implied here. Okay, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I'll bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations." And he talks about judgments that will come onto them, and that will throw you into the pit in verse 8, and you'll die the death of the slain. Then it says in verse 9, "Will you say before him who slays you, I am a God? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you." Skip to verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation, a song of weeping for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone which you're covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." He was a created being, speaking of Lucifer, the angel, before he fell. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." And then it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Now, there's a theological statement that's used at times, or a term that's called a chiasm. It's basically a form of Hebrew poetry, the way that literature can be arranged. Many times it's like opposing stair steps. So there'd be a point here on one side of the text and a point here on the other side of the text, or maybe a few verses later. Then you get closer in and there's two other points making the same idea. And then you get closer in, two points making the same idea. And then at the apex of those stairs, you see the main point that the author's trying to bring forward. We have kind of a cadence in American poetry, like we have like a rhyme or some form of prose. This is the way they did it, one of the ways they did it in Hebrew poetry. They also had A-B parallelisms and other things. But in this instance, the apex statement is, "You were perfect in the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." See these totally polar opposite ideas, perfection and sin being found in you. And on both sides of that are these statements of showing that he was in the presence of God. He was the anointed cherub who covers. If you've seen the Ark of the Covenant, right, the two angels that are kind of on top of the Ark of the Covenant are signifying the two closest angelic beings in the immediate presence of God. It says in Psalm 80 and verse 1, "You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Okay, so it's this idea that God dwelt in between the presence of these two cherubim. Lucifer was one of them. He was in the immediate presence of God. That's what Ezekiel's trying to get us to see. Then it says that "I established you, you were on the holy mountain of God." God revealed himself on mountains in multiple times throughout the Old Testament. And thirdly, it says that you were in the midst of the fiery stones. This is that fiery pavement in front of the throne of God in heaven. So three times it says you were in the presence of God, in the presence of God, in the presence of God. And you were perfect in the day you were created, but iniquity was found in you. And then it says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, and the word for there is rekula, it means to sell or to gossip. He was basically peddling and selling and trafficking in lies about the character of God. He says, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, out of the presence of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, away from the presence of God. From the midst of the fiery stones, again, you were removed from the presence of God. You see what's going on here? And this is really important for us to understand that what happened in heaven in Revelation chapter 12 is not two beings who have always hated each other's guts. They've never gotten along. They've never liked each other. They've always been at opposite ends of the spectrum. That's not what was happening in heaven. This was a family feud. This was a domestic dispute that takes place. And this is devastating to the Godhead, the fact that members of their own family have defected. Not just Lucifer, but a third of the angelic beings. So Lucifer, they're wanting to establish here in Ezekiel, you were right in the presence of God. There was a deep and close connecting intimate relationship before this conflict happened. But because of the sin that was found in you, you had to be removed. We're seeing that? That's what's being alluded to here in Ezekiel 28. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. Again, it refers to the iniquity of your trading, that sin of trafficking, selling lies about the character of God. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And you became, and all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. That's one explanation of this. But there's a lot of selfish language used about him. Have you noticed that? Pointing the attention towards himself. I shall be like a god, claiming supremacy. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, we're looking at the spirit of Babylon, and the spirit of Babylon didn't begin in Babylon. Right? We're talking about Revelation's cosmic conflict. We're laying a framework, and then we will see. So I hope you're paying attention to the language used here in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, because we're going to see it again in modern day institutions. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said, where? In your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, I have a question for you. When he says that he will be like the Most High, do you think he's seeking to be like God in character or in position? Right? Because we know that the character of God is one of other-centered love, of unselfishness. But yet everything that's coming out of this guy's mouth is filled with selfishness. Right? It's not the same kingdom principle. He doesn't want to be like God in that sense. He wants God's position. It's a game of thrones taking place here. I want you off of that throne, and I want to be on it myself. Then it says, but you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, there are 11 upward words used in this short span of verses. Lucifer is seeking to go up, 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 up at the expense of everyone else. But at the end of the day, he will be cast down, we're told. You will be destroyed. But the ironic and very interesting thing is, on the other side of the great controversy is a total different approach. And I don't think this is in my notes. It may be, and I'll just skip the slides. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, and the death on the cross. And this idea is Jesus is taking multiple steps down. He goes from being God to becoming a man, the God-man, this unique two characteristics put together. He's fully divine and fully human. And then he eventually humbles himself to even being willing to die, and then to die the most shameful, humiliating death that there is in that stage in Earth's history. Humbling himself step after step after step after step. Why did he do it? For the uplifting of humanity. And it says at the end of that text in Philippians chapter 2, I think around verse 9 or 11, where it says that every knee will bow and declare that he is worthy. So these two opposing views in the great controversy, one is selfishly striving for supremacy at the expense of everyone else, but will lead to destruction. One is unselfishly giving of oneself for the uplifting of humanity. And at the end, every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this spirit of selfishness, self-exaltation, pride, envy, and striving for advancement, and etc., is a spirit that originates with Lucifer. And as we'll see, is one of the crowning traits of the beast powers in Revelation. But beloved, this cannot be the spirit that rules the people of God. We desperately need Jesus and his spirit of humility, gentleness, unselfishness, and a willingness to be overlooked and unappreciated. Now, what was heaven's reaction to the spirit that overtook Lucifer in the subsequent actions that he took? And this is a very powerful text. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent out the 70 missionaries to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to work miracles, to preach the gospel. And they come back and they're super excited. And they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they're kind of hoping and expecting that Jesus is going to come up and say, high five, fellas. Good job. Way to beat the bad guys. But Jesus responds in such a strange way. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What? Like, Jesus, what does that have to do with what we just told you? Everything, actually. He says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Okay, I've promised you victory. But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, this is so, so important. And I hope you're catching this here, because what Jesus is telling them, remember, he was there when this happened. So they're boasting about overthrowing demons. And Jesus is saying, pump the brakes, fellas. When this whole war broke out in my backyard, I was there. Those demons that you cast out, I know them by name. I created them myself. I had a relationship of love and trust with them before this conflict. And you're bragging about their demise. I'm not. Are you understanding, guys? Jesus is bearing the heart of God before the disciples here. He is not about rejoicing over the failures or the fumblings of his quote unquote enemies. Are you understanding? And he's telling the disciples, the spirit that's in you right now looks more like Lucifer than me. You're bragging about having power over somebody else. I did not come here to have power over. I came here to humble myself, to uplift fallen humanity. So he's bearing his heart to the disciples here. Don't brag about the fact that they aren't going. It breaks my heart that that's the case. Just be happy that you are going. Amen. The heart of God on display here. So it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that Revelation 12's war in heaven was a domestic dispute, a family affair, and love and harmony preceded this dispute. And that love in the heart of the Father and of Christ doesn't go away just because somebody in the family has turned on them. In the same way that your love for your children doesn't disappear, even though they're not doing what you wish they would do right now. Now, God is not sympathizing for the devil. Don't put words in my mouth or thoughts in my mind that aren't there. He's not sympathizing for him, and he will have to deal with him firmly at the end of time. But the Bible refers to this as a strange act. God does not wish for this. Ezekiel 33 tells us that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not enjoy this process. He will do what he has to do. But this is difficult for him. And so we forget that there was love and harmony that precedes this. But this tells me that when I reflect the spirit of Lucifer and strive for supremacy or put myself first or become envious of my neighbor, that Jesus and the Father don't stop loving me either. And I'm thankful for that. But there's one little more history that's found in the book of Job. The book of Job is the first book written chronologically in the Bible. It wasn't Genesis. The first book that we have access to that was written, Moses wrote it, was the book of Job. Now, what's the introducing or the introductory theme of the book of Job? There's a council. We don't know where the council happens, but there's a council that takes place, and there are representatives of different worlds and different places. Lucifer shows up, and God asks him, "Where did you come from?" And he says, "From walking to and fro upon the earth," implying it's my dominion. And God says, "Well, wait a minute. Not everyone there listens to you. What about my servant Job?" And the response of Lucifer is, "Rubbish. You are selfish. The only reason you're blessing this guy is so he'll worship you. And he's only worshiping you because you bless him. You're selfish and he's selfish. You take those blessings away, he'll curse you to your face." God permits for a testing of Job. Job doesn't do what Lucifer said he would do. And he's tested again. And he makes the same accusations again. You're selfish and they're selfish for worshiping you to get their blessings. And it's very fascinating to me that the very first discourse that we're given access to in the inspired record of Scripture is this battlefield of selfishness and unselfishness. Are you recognizing this? Satan's accusations against God as being selfish and this idea that unselfishness doesn't exist and can't exist and doesn't actually lead to harmony. So this is the way that this goes down. But God's not threatened by this. He allows for Job's testing, and at the end it's proven that God was not working through selfish principles at all, nor does he demand things out of his people for selfish reasons. He gives all free will, and it's love that leads him to do so, and love is what leads his followers to reciprocate and to obey. So the first book that God gave to humanity is this big picture conflict between good and evil, unselfish love and selfishness. That is the territory on which this great controversy is fought. At the very foundational level, it's love and selfishness. That's it. This is the territory upon which that great controversy is fought. Every act of obedience or disobedience and every act of worship are birthed out of one of these two principles. Every single one of them at a foundational level. So at the end of time, there are going to be people who will either worship God out of true love for him, for what he's done for them in Christ, or they'll worship Satan out of selfish motives to save their own physical lives. Those principles are still at play in the end day, in the last days crisis. And there's going to be a massive battle over how to preach the message of God's truth in a way that truly reflects his character of unselfish love and not through force or coercion, which is a warning to us. That we should not be attempting to preach a Revelation 14 message with a Revelation 13 approach. Coercion, shame, humiliation, force. That is not the way that we should be working. Fear. We talked about fear yesterday. If we are preaching the three angels' messages in a way to try to force or coerce or manipulate or pressure people into obeying the three angels' messages, it doesn't work. That's called syncretism. Syncretism is a fusing of two different religious views and trying to make them work together in harmony. Right? That doesn't work that way. You cannot preach God's message of love through the means of force, coercion, manipulation, fear, and foolishness. But unfortunately, that's not always the way that this happens. Right? The way that we preach the end time message and some of our reforms and so forth can come across, even if it's not an overt declaration, it's kind of this undertone. Where people still may be feeling judged or pressured or coerced socially or so forth. We can't take that approach to the Revelation 14 message, beloved. We can't. It doesn't work. Okay? It leads to disastrous results and it will not lead to true obedience. We're told this in Desire of Ages. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God. Is that still true? Yes. That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. But this could not be done by force. Is Jesus more powerful than the devil? Yes or no? Does he choose to display his physical power in this conflict? No. He lays down his throne. He humbles himself and he wins the battle through humility and self-sacrificing love. This is one of the reasons why the Lamb is the champion in the book of Revelation. And what does a Lamb look like? It is a humble being. And the Lamb is portrayed as something that's self-sacrificed. Self-sacrifice is what wins the great controversy, beloved. Not self-exaltation, not flexing of one's muscles. Jesus overcame through self-sacrifice. So, this could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or by authority, which means that the spirit in which we share the three angels' messages needs to look like Jesus' spirit and not the spirit of the beasts. Not getting in people's face, making YouTube videos, grilling folks, making them feel like total losers, and that the church is in apostasy. And yes, I said that. Those YouTube channels should be removed. They are not doing the Lord's work in airing the dirty laundry of the church, making accusations. That's the spirit of the accuser of the brethren. That's not the spirit of Jesus. And that work has no place in God's church. It has to be a message of love. It says that only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. His character must be made manifest in contrast to the character of Satan. So when you interact with people and you're accused of things and people get in your face in your daily practical life, if you respond as Jesus did, it's far more of a witness than proving to somebody that you're right. Yeah? We talked about this. The demonstration of it in the practical life, she said, is a big witness for God. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in His wings. I love that. So these two approaches are clearly shown in contrast to one another. In Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 14, one is giving a clarion call to worship upon threat of death or imprisonment. The other is giving an invitation to true worship through a painting of a picture of God's unselfish love and inviting a response. Just read through Revelation 13, read through Revelation 14, two totally different messages, two totally different approaches. And God brings the three angels' messages as a healing balm to a world that is being harassed and harangued by bad religion. It's good news. Right? The gospel is meant to be good news. So when force, coercion, and demanded worship in the guise of religion is souring the whole world, it's at that stage, in response to this foolishness, that God raises up a message that brings hope, healing, forgiveness, grace, and transformation to a lost and dying world. This is a powerful message, and the world is in desperate need of it, but how we share that message matters. And we see that in the two spirits of Revelation 13 and 14. Okay? So, based upon the counsel that we were given in the Desire of Ages, we should be using a Revelation 14 approach to giving that Revelation 14 message, which means that fear should not be the bedrock or soil through which we present truth, because fear leads to selfish motivations, and that isn't God's method. But the devil loves this. He loves to set us up to make fear-based and selfish decisions. But when you do that, it always leads to failure. This is why we can't be making our decision for Jesus based upon our desire to be in heaven or a desire to not be in hell. Because it's selfishness that fuels that. And you can't bring Satan's act of worship into true worship of God and expect to succeed. You just can't. Okay, it's one of responding to the love of God that's shown, not of doing it out of fear. And we have already dealt with these statements here about fear, so I'm going to skip this for time's sake. So, God appeals through the intellect and the heart, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If you remember, we made the point that implies that fear robs us of power. It robs us of the ability to love and be loved, and it robs us of a sound mind. But the three angels' messages speak to the intellect and get to the heart. It's a very linear and logical and rational and reasonable message that also stirs the heart to the depths of your being. You notice that from what we're hearing over the course of our last series of presentations? That's what the three angels' messages should be doing for us. Okay? So the three angels' messages are deeply rational and logical while rooted in God's love for man and a desire to spare him from harm and deception. Now, this same spirit of selfishness and self-exaltation is at the bedrock of the apostate papal system that Satan rises up to counter God's movement of other-centered love. right? It begins with Nimrod in the book of Genesis. His name actually means to rebel. Actually, it even kind of starts in Cain, because there's these two decisions on how to worship God. I'm going to worship God the way that I want to, or I'll worship the way that God says. Then eventually you see with Nimrod, where his name means to rebel, setting up a community that eventually leads to the plain of Shinar in Genesis 10, that eventually leads to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. What's that based upon? In Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel is largely built upon this premise. God's word cannot be trusted. I know he said that when he hangs the rainbow in the clouds, that's to remind us he'll never send a flood again. But we don't believe God is trustworthy. And the only hope for us to is to save ourselves. That's all Babylonian religion. God can't truly be trusted to do what he said, so we must save ourselves by our deeds. And unfortunately, some of our own brethren today are living a Babylonian Adventist experience, still seeking to save themselves by what they do, or seeking to get God's favor by what they do. But that's not how this works. So they built this tower to the heavens to save themselves. Okay? In Genesis chapter 11. Then we get to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, exalting himself. Is not this not great Babylon which I have built? He was already told in Daniel 2 that you are this head of gold and that God has given you this kingdom. Clearly he didn't get that. So that's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Then you get to the prophetic fulfillment of Babylon in the papacy as laid out in the 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. And it's the same approach in every single one of these instances. It's the same genealogy. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Right? The way that Lucifer spoke in heaven is the way that they're still speaking today. And we'll see this now in these familiar passages, but now through a new lens. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken or mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Someone wrote a letter to the church and said, by the way, Jesus came already. Sorry. Love, Paul. Right? And they thought, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus came already? And he says, no, that didn't happen. Okay, Jesus hasn't come yet. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now that phrase, son of perdition, we'll see that in just a moment. I'll come back to that. Who opposes and exalts himself. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Lucifer in Ezekiel 28. Who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Ezekiel 28, he also said, I am a God, if you remember. He wanted his throne to be above the stars of God in Isaiah 14. The only place in Scripture where the phrase son of perdition is used outside of what we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2 is found in John chapter 17 and verse 12. Jesus is praying to the Father for the disciples, and he says this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Who's that talking about? Judas. So when Paul comments in 2 Thessalonians 2 about a falling away coming first, and then he uses the phrase the son of perdition, he's borrowing language from this situation, from this discussion of Judas. And so what happens is basically at an institutional level, the same thing that Judas did to Jesus, a betrayal of Christ, selling him for a price, right? Forgiveness is sold for a price eventually through the Babylonian system with penance and so forth. So Judas was cherishing a spirit that was not in harmony with God's kingdom principle. And the apostate papal system is built upon the same foundation. It started with God and deviated from that course through selfishness and covetousness. And this system, like Judas, has betrayed Christ. Okay? You see, it's the same train of thought, the same way of doing religion and life all throughout, from the fall of Lucifer all the way throughout what's happening here on earth, the storefront he has here. So when we cherish a spirit of independence, stubbornness, and selfishness, it's the spirit of Antichrist. Because the word anti means in the place of, not opposed to. And so we're putting me first instead of Jesus. Do you see the danger there? In the place of. We place our own wisdom, preferences, and desires in the place of Christ in our hearts. We see similar language regarding the spirit of selfishness in the other prophetic passages regarding the little horn and the false prophet. Daniel chapter 8, beginning of verse 11, speaking of the little horn. He even exalts himself as high as the prince of hosts. Have we heard that language before? Yes, in Ezekiel and Isaiah specifically. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. The whole plan of salvation is assaulted through this system. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. Again, that's borrowed language from Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which is told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Then Revelation chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is the false prophet, the second beast in Revelation 13. He speaks the dragon's language, which is self-focused and leads to self-exaltation and self-worship, which is essentially worshiping the dragon. Okay? Both beast powers are using that same type of approach. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So he leads others to engage in this type of living, and they too will worship the beast and in turn the dragon. So here's the really important point, guys. Selfishness itself is an act of worship. False worship. And this is a danger to us. This is a warning to us. Revelation 13 and verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. This false revival. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So working miracles to get people to overlook the deceitful root structure that eventually uplifts this system of worship. But in contrast, in Revelation chapter 14, God's special people have the Father's name written in their foreheads. His name is his character, and his character is one of other-centered love. And the fact that it's in their forehead means that they truly believe this, and it drives their decision-making. Are you following this? Other-centered love is what drives their decision-making and the way that they do life. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The beast powers in Revelation 13 is discussed as forcing people to receive the mark on their forehead or in their hand. But God's people only receive his mark on their forehead because God knows that beliefs drive actions in his kingdom. And only unselfish love can drive true obedience and service that will be acceptable. Anything short of that is not acceptable. But the way that the beast power works is you can receive the mark of the beast in your hand or in your forehead. So there will be people, and no one has the mark of the beast right now. No one does. But there will come a time when there is forced, legislated, upon penalty of death, legislation for Sunday observance. And when that happens, that's the beginning of the mark of the beast crisis. And when this takes place, it can be received in the hand or the forehead, which means that you don't have to believe that this is actually true. That Sunday is actually sacred, but you will believe by your deeds, or you will respond in obedience with your deeds, the things that you do, just to save your life out of selfish motives. Do you see the danger here? Because I wonder to myself, how are atheists and Jews and others who don't believe in the sacredness of Sunday, how are they going to receive the mark of the beast? They will just obey to stay out of trouble. And this is, again, why we gave the warning earlier this week in our topic on fear, not to lead our children to just obey to stay out of trouble, to not have a system that looks like this. Because the problem is we're setting them up to fall in the Sunday law crisis. If they're just obeying to stay out of trouble, what do you think they're going to do when a gun's held to their head to keep a different day? They're going to do what they've been doing their entire life to keep their parents off their back, their pastors off their back, and their school off their back. They will capitulate. This is the danger of not teaching people what to think instead of, or not teaching people how to think instead of what to think. Okay, that's a coercive form of religion that does not honor God. Now, the warning of the third angel is to show that selfishness leads to destruction. And out of his love for those who are in danger of being led astray, he gives a clarion call to true worship that's fueled by love. Then we get to Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Part of the wine in her teachings is selfishness and greed for gain. She taught the kings of the earth how to do trade and life. Chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So again, very opulent display, very rich institution. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head, or on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We see it in Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. The mission of this fourth angel is to spread before the world the glorious picture of God's true character of unselfish love. That is the mission of this church, of this movement, is to give that message to the world in contrast to the selfishness that's being propagated through the beast powers. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So what is it then that makes Babylon fall? It's the preaching of the everlasting gospel. When the everlasting gospel and the three angels' messages are preached, it makes it abundantly clear just how faulty and futile this form of belief is. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot elevate himself in the presence of God. Force and coercion are not only not attractive, they're not in the spirit of God. And all of it becomes bankrupt in the eyes of the world. Babylon falls in the revelation of the gospel and the true character of God's unselfish love before the world. It loses all of its power, right? It's by love that reciprocating love is awakened. Okay, and I'll skip this next section here for time's sake. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, this is very important because anytime we give a presentation, Chris said this last night, but anytime we give a presentation regarding the beast powers, and particularly the anti-Christian power, when we talk about the papacy and the things that this system is doing in this earth, we are not talking about members. We're not talking about members. There are many people in the Catholic Church today who will find themselves in heaven at the end of the day. Many. Sincere people wanting to serve God and honor God. Our concern is the system and the teachings of the system that are in direct opposition to the gospel. We see the difference? There's a big, big difference here. The teachings that are opposed to the gospel is what concerns us because it's the gospel that's to reach the world. Okay? And God wants his people to be saved. But God isn't just calling people out of Babylon, as Chris talked about last night. He's calling Babylon out of his people. He's saying, forsake Satan's kingdom principle of selfishness and embrace mine. It's dangerous. It's cancerous. Forsake this form of thinking and come follow me. So in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, Revelation 18 and verse 7, right? Again, this idea of selfishness. She's making herself gorgeous. And the kings were doing business and trade with her in the remaining parts of Revelation chapter 18. And they mourn over her demise. And we'll skip that for time's sake as well. For in 1 hour she came, her great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, and they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? So the kings of the earth have attributed their wealth and success to her way of thinking. She's been serving as a storefront for the dragon and his way of doing life. And that's how most commerce works today. Selfishness is the name of the game. Step on anyone's head that you have to just advance yourself, to do you and get yours. But that's not God's kingdom principle. It's a principle of humility, of other-centered love, of justice and fairness. So in Revelation chapter 19, God's bride has made herself ready. She successfully refused Satan's efforts to live for self and has chosen to consecrate herself fully to Jesus. And in verses 7 and 8, she can be arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. But I want to look at some of these teachings that are so dangerous. I just want to give a handful of them just so we can recognize how what we've been talking about over the course of this week is that we are saved by grace through faith to the glory of God alone, and that every teaching of the three angels' messages should be uplifting that beautiful gospel message. Well, in opposition to the gospel, these are the things that are being taught through this system that's on our earth right now. The teaching of eternal torment and purgatory. We've been told that there are countless souls who are going to, or who have completely distanced themselves from any form of religion because of this teaching of eternal torment. That God roasts and toasts people for eternity. We do not believe that because the Bible says that God is love and that God is just and that God is fair. We reject that teaching. And one of the other teachings they have is that the church controls your destiny. And the problem with that is that if the church really controls your destiny, that means that if you're a member of the Catholic Church, you're saved. But if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you're lost. Well, that's troublesome. We don't believe that, right? We don't believe that church membership is what determines someone's saving experience. And so what do you do with backslidden members whose names are technically on the book, but they're not living a righteous life? Well, here comes purgatory. They'll just burn off the bad deeds in this intervening halfway house until they eventually get their way into heaven. But again, this is not a picture of God that's fair or just. You can just live a lost, crazy lifestyle and just pay for it with some physical pain for a while and then get access to heaven. Right? That's not a picture of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? That's why we're concerned. You know, we're not talking about the people in the movement. We're talking about the teachings of the movement. Denying the right and example of leadership in marriage, that priests cannot marry. They live a life of celibacy, that nuns live a life of celibacy. Right. Whenever God said that it's not good for man to be alone, and there's lessons the world learns through the ministry of marriage. Baptism by sprinkling instead of immersion. Being baptized by immersion is our testimony by faith that we believe that God is going to raise us from the dead. We fully immerse ourselves and are buried and die to our old life and we're raised to newness of life. It's a beautiful gospel teaching and a type of Christ's ministry, and yet that's removed from the system or by the system. Infant baptism and consequences if not. Rodney's got a beautiful infant in the back there. It's a beautiful baby. But the teaching is if this baby isn't sprinkled and something unfortunate happens to it, it will be lost. We do not believe that. Right? We don't believe that's a fair picture of God in his character of love. The veneration of saints and of idols, right? Idolizing people, that people are now raised to an elevated status and you need to pray to saints. You cannot talk to God directly. We do not believe that. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, that you individually can come into the presence of Jesus. You can pray to him yourself and for yourself, and he will not turn you away. Priests forgiving sins. That a man on earth has the ability to forgive your sins and you need to confess to them and not to God directly. Again, this is assault on the daily of sorts and of the sanctuary. We don't believe that. If you have sinned, you can go straight into the presence of Jesus and be forgiven for your sins. Discouraging personal study of the Bible for the laity. We strongly encourage personal Bible study for laity, to read the Word of God for yourself, to know the Word of God for yourself, and that you can hear the voice of God for yourself through that Word. The church controls your destiny. We talked about that. Focus on a man as the head of the church and denying the priesthood of all believers. Right? Again, something that we do not believe. Denying liberty of conscience. The Revelation 13 message that we see there is one that is absolutely an affront to our personal belief. As a Protestant denomination and as a Protestant nation and a republic, we do not believe that liberty of conscience should be taken from our U.S. citizens, even if they don't believe what we believe. If someone was told that they had to go to church on Saturday upon penalty of death, we would protest that message because we believe in liberty of conscience, that everyone should have the right to choose and make their own decisions. But again, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we need to make sure that we are not denying our children or people liberty of conscience in the way that we preach and teach our message. Not coercing them or pressuring them or bullying them if they're not doing what we think they should do. We can reason with people, but we have to give them the ability to make choices. We value choice very highly in this movement, and we should practice our own religious principles in that same way. urging people to serve God out of fear, using fear to get people to serve God. We don't believe in that. We talked about that yesterday. In fact, that's one of the three angels' messages, the first angel. Indulgence in paying for your sins, that you can do deeds to prove yourself worthy of forgiveness. We do not believe that. We believe you are saved by grace through faith to the glory of God. Communion and transubstantiation, that Jesus is crucified repeatedly every time the wafer is broken. We believe Jesus was crucified once for all sin. Theistic evolution, this is a big one, and denying the intrinsic moral value of a human being by denying the creation model. The Catholic Church ascribes to this idea that I think this is actually more offensive than evolution. Because you're teaching that God created through the means of death, of disease, and so forth. I do not and will not believe that. God only created through perfection and good. Sin has distorted the world. God did not create through those means. We do not believe in theistic evolution. And so this denies the intrinsic moral value of the human being. And we can't roll with that. Changing God's law of love to uphold idols, and eventually changing the Sabbath and uplifting man's traditions. These are things that deeply trouble us as a Protestant church, and this is why in the Three Angels messages, many of these principles are already laid out. Do you notice that? Well, we've been covering a lot of these things have been highlighted in the Three Angels messages. Why? Because God does not want his people drinking the wine of Babylon. God doesn't want his people lost or believing things that aren't true or that would hinder a healthy view of him. Does that make sense? Many of these things would lead to an unhealthy view of him. And so he has to deal with it directly in the Three Angels' messages. So these teachings and many more have led to a repugnant picture of God that caused a violent reaction against him. Right? The French Revolution, we'll talk about this actually here. So in Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 11, that beast out of the bottomless pit is referring to atheism and removing the papacy from power. That whole French Revolution and the modern day atheism are largely birthed out of the papal influence and the teachings of the Dark Ages. This horrible picture of God that was given to the world. So then people said, if this is what God is like, then there is no God. I don't want to serve him. I don't want to know him. But this is the good news of the three angels' messages. God is not like that. God is way better than you think he is, and he is head over heels in love with you and wants your life, your love, and your loyalty. This flies in the face of these teachings, the three angels' messages do. So Dark Ages theology rendered people incapable of loving God because they were terrified of him. Right? It led them to hate him, and one cannot truly worship when the heart is filled with abject fear. Which, again, is why we need to understand what is and what isn't being said in the first angel's message, to fear God and give glory to him. Interestingly enough, it's at the height of the darkness that God brings the gospel to Luther and the other reformers. But the light shines the brightest when it's needed most, and this is when Adventism comes on the scene. Adventism message is best suited to reach Muslims, atheists, and to bring healing and freedom to Catholics and Protestants alike who have unhealthy pictures of God. This should make you so excited to be a Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist Christian that we have a message that is the most relevant to the needs of the world. Not that we're better, but that we believe that this message is the best suited to reach a majority of the world's population today. That should excite you. That should help you realize that God in his providence raised up a movement that has a far better connection to the Muslims than our Protestant brethren. We don't drink alcohol. We don't eat pork. We believe in modesty. We are a people of the book. This is a wedge, an entering wedge with our brethren, right, who believe in Islam. And our Protestants don't have that same ability. They don't have that same connection or potential. So God has raised up our movement to set the record straight when it's needed the most. Right? This is not about a denomination. This is a prophetic movement of destiny. We're not being elitists here. This is a prophetic movement of destiny that's laid out in Scripture. And this message will radically turn this world upside down for Jesus. This is from the Great Controversy. A prayerful study of the Bible would show Protestants the real character of the papacy and would cause them to abhor and to shun it, the teachings. But many are so wise in their own conceit that they feel no need of humbly seeking God that they may be led into the truth. Although priding themselves on their enlightenment, they are ignorant both of the Scriptures and of the power of God. They must have some means of quieting their consciences, and they seek that which is least spiritual and humiliating. Did you hear that? So I want something that makes me feel good, but I don't want something that makes me feel bad. Sometimes I kind of have this temptation. I want something that's, you know, like some form of dessert. I want something that's good enough, that like it tastes good enough to make me feel good, but not, I want something that's unhealthy enough to make me feel good, to feel good, but not so unhealthy that it makes me feel bad. You know, when I kind of wrestled with that, like you want a little bit of a sweet treat, but you don't want a sugar crash. You're kind of in this, right? Many people are looking for a spiritual experience like that. I feel better about myself. I'm a good person. I went to church. I did the thing, but I really don't want to humiliate myself or look myself in the mirror. That's what many are looking for, she says. What they desire is a method of forgetting God, which shall pass as a method of remembering him. And the papacy is well adapted to meet the wants of all of these. It is prepared for two classes of mankind, embracing nearly the whole world. Those who would be saved by their merits and those who would be saved in their sins. Here is the secret of its power. This is the danger of Babylon. This is the danger of its work on this earth. We're told in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Jesus even prefaced this everlasting gospel language that we'll see in Revelation 14 with this idea of living a other-centered, vibrant, love-filled life and a lack of love in those who are not following God. All right. Then we get to 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. He who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Doesn't this verse take on a whole different meaning in this big picture context of the Greek controversy? First, falling in love with God. And how do we fall in love with God? 1 John 4 tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And this is why God's message of love is shared with the world through the three angels' messages. They're not going to love God until they first know him. And if they know him, they will love him, right? Because they'll encounter his love first. And so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 here, where it says that love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not selfish, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. That's the promise we're given. And by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So the papacy today in its role in Bible prophecy wasn't birthed in a silo. It's the last stop of the train, but it didn't start the train. We need to take a step back and realize from whence it came, and we need to see if any of those traits are in us or have influenced us. Many of us may be thinking, I'm so glad I'm not in Babylon, so I'm glad I don't believe that crazy stuff. Well, first of all, we can be drinking the wine of Babylon ourselves. Maybe we don't believe in the sacraments or the veneration of the saints, but are we exalting self or giving a picture of God that would lead people to reject him? Because if that is the case, we are drinking the wine of Babylon. No matter what day we're going to church, no matter what type of food we put in our bodies, we can still be prone to drink that wine. Are you seeing this? We need to be self-distrustful, humble, godly, loving people. It's very fascinating. Ellen White makes a statement about health reformers, that they should be the most winsome, loving people that the world has ever met. But I don't know about you, many of the people that I have met that were like, whoa, 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 into the health message, some of them were people that were a little, you know, prickly. And it's we get so excited about the changes that lifestyle can make and that, you know, our new beliefs can make and so forth, that sometimes in our zeal, we can crush and oppress people. And if we are doing that, we're actually drinking the wine of Babylon while trying to proclaim the truth. And that cannot be the spirit of God's people. Are you seeing that? That selfishness, denying people liberty of consciousness, coercion, force, using a fear-based message. We cannot do that. This is why I didn't just want to beat up the papacy for an hour. Like, that's not my objective at all. I have no desire to say this stuff. We need to tell the truth, but we need to let people see that it's not just about them. And I'm glad I'm not one of them. The biggest problem in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, you know what it is? It's me. I'm the problem. My selfishness, my agenda, my pride, my preferences. And until each one of us come face to face with the Laodicean message and acknowledge our role and not being who God would have for us to be and having a spirit of other-centered love, we're not going home, guys. A spirit of repentance and revival is desperately needed in our church now more than ever. And it's not going to come by being, I'm more right than the other guy. It's about being willing to be overlooked, about uplifting someone else instead of yourself, and having that life of other-centered love. And only God can give that to you. You can't create that on your own. But it's very interesting in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23 that they tried to give Jesus wine mixed with vinegar. They were offering him Roman wine. It's the centurions that are doing this. They're trying to offer Jesus Roman wine, and Jesus refuses it. Jesus refused Roman wine to empower you and I to do the same. Amen? Amen. To live that life of other-centered, self-sacrificing love. So it says in John 13 and verse 1, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus lived out the Father's unselfish love to the very end. And as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, that Jesus died for us so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Jesus died for you and for me so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. I want my life to look like that, beloved. I want to live a life that truly honors God, that puts others first, that isn't so arrogant and selfish and argumentative and has to be right all the time. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to drink the wine of Babylon a moment longer in my Christian experience. And I don't want my selfishness to mar the message of God's love to this world a moment longer. And if that's you, I invite you to join with me as we pray a prayer of consecration. Lord Jesus, God, help us. Lord, we see in our own hearts and in our own lives, we've been selfish and arrogant and unkind. Even to our own people, Lord, we have arguments. We're roasting each other on the internet. We're talking gossip in our churches. Lord, we are not reflecting Revelation 14 religion, and we're sorry. God, I pray that you would cover our sins of selfishness with the blood of Jesus, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that we would truly live out heaven's kingdom principle, self-sacrificing, other-centered love. This is our desire today, Lord, and we ask it from our hearts. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.